Well, good morning, everybody. What a great sermon that was today, wasn't it? Service honoring Pastor Chuck. Boy, it was 1985-ish when I started listening to him on the radio, and just all these years, how they pass by so fast. Isn't it amazing how life passes us by so fast? And so it's truly an end of an era, isn't it? But, you know, what we realize is that servants of God come and go, but the things of God never cease. And that really is what you see. And it's great to see men who will come after him and take the baton in Jonathan and Chip and the younger generation. So look forward to what God has in store for Stonebriar for years to come. Our Father, what great delight it is for us to sing your praises and tell you that we love you. Thank you for the God that you are, who is so gracious and merciful to us and sustains us each day. Thank you for the gift of life, especially this life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these men and women who love you, who have served you all their life. I pray that you would sustain them today, sustain all of us as we look into your word. I pray for your blessings. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his illuminating ministry among us, that as he illumines the word to us, that we may apply it to our lives, and we may give you all the glory for all that you will do in and through us in this hour. We pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. As we are working through the 10 landmarks of Israel's history, as you know, really the story of the Bible begins with the calling of Abraham. And all that has taken place in Genesis 1 through 11 serves as a prologue to why God has called Abraham to effect a worldwide redemption that would come ultimately through his son, Jesus Christ. So through this one man and his descendants, that God would bless all the nations thereafter. And then we come to Israel's consecration, where there is a choosing of the nation, and then after choosing the nation, where he would redeem them and deliver them, not only from their physical bondage, but more importantly, from their spiritual bondage, that they would come to know this living God that would effect their salvation through their faith in God's provision of forgiveness that would come through the Passover, yes? So it's always been by grace through faith. And then as they began a journey as a nation with God, that God would give them the Ten Commandments, the constitution of the nation, if you will, and give them an identity of why they exist in the world and what God is doing in and through them. But you'll notice how their success was very short-lived, where after coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, and yet their success was very short-lived in that they would fail. They would rebel against God throughout the wilderness wanderings, and that would be epitomized in their the 12 spies being sent out into the promised land, and then they're coming back with a bad report, and then the nation believing them instead of the report of the two good spies, yes? And so, in effect, the entire generation that had come out of Egypt and had witnessed the miracles of God, they would forfeit the blessings that could have been theirs. And so they would spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then when that generation dies, because God is faithful to his promise to Abraham, that he would pass on the promises to the next generation. And that's where we find ourselves, and that's Israel's conditions. We're through the book of Deuteronomy. God lays out, even for this generation, the blessings and curses, where God would say, if you obey me, and that if you remain faithful to me and not give over to the sins of idolatry and immorality like the Canaanites, then I would what? I would bless you in the land. So that you will become, you will become through me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But conversely, that if you rebel against me and disobey me, then you too will be disqualified from that privileged position. Yes, and that privileged position is given to all of us. Why are we living our lives here on earth? And that's a question that each one of us always has to ask every day. And that's why are we here? What are we here to do? And whom are we representing, yes? And every day is a chance for us to shine the light of the gospel. And so you see these blessings and curses being played out. We come to the next event, and that is the calling of, or the conquest. Let me go through this. The conquest of the Israelites into the Promised Land. Remember, in Deuteronomy, they were on the cusp of entering into the Promised Land, and they were on the plains of Moab, and they can oversee and see all the Promised Land that was before them. They could almost taste it. And Deuteronomy was all about God saying, well, I'm going to bring you in, but when you go in, I want you to remain faithful to me, and I will bless your socks off in the land. Okay? I can put it that way. Okay, so we come to this book. It's providential that we're in the book of Joshua today. When for them too, it was really an end of an era, where Moses had died, or was about to die, and he was about to pass the baton to Joshua. Could you imagine what kind of a pressure was upon Joshua as he was trying to fill the giant shoes, or sandals in his case, right, that Moses had left behind. I can't imagine what Joshua was thinking, and yet what God says to Joshua. Turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. That when you come to the book of Joshua, it's the book of conquest, isn't it? Where when you look at the structure of the book, in the first 12 chapters, it's an account of the possessing of the land, where they actually do come in and possess the land initially, that God is faithful in giving the land to the Israelites as he had promised in his word. And then chapters 13 through 24 is now the division of the land according to the tribes, as God has spelled out and instructed how the land is to be divided. So Joshua actually puts this into effect. And that's what you're seeing here in chapters 1 through 12 and then 13 through 24. Look with me to Joshua chapter 1, where, again, Joshua was facing a great challenge of now becoming the leader. And it was an end of an era. So look at this in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. By the way, don't you love that epitaph? Wouldn't it be great for all of us to have that epitaph written on our tombstones, yes? So-and-so, a servant of the Lord. It just tells us that we have served God all of our lives. What an amazing epitaph that is. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is now dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. You always have to ask the question, what land? What land? Well, the very land that God had promised to Abraham. Now, all these years later, they were coming into the land that God had promised to Abraham some hundreds of years ago. It says, I will give you to every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. And your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river to the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then we come to this section in verses 5 through 9, where it's given in what's called a chiastic structure. What chiastic structure is it's like the letter X that we have, okay? And it's a structure, literary structure, that really focuses on what's in the middle. So you'll notice how A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime, all are parallel to each other. And then what's in the smack in the middle of it is the book of the law. So notice this, I will be with you, the Lord your God is with you. Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. That you may have success, then you will have success. What's smack in the middle of it is the book of the law. And the chiastic structures are given in the Bible in order for them to memorize that portion of scripture that is so important, yes? So look at this with me in verse 5. It says, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn to it Affirm it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let your book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous, and then you will have success. So what Joshua is reminded of by God is that the secret of Moses' success in serving God was that he was faithful to obeying God's word, yes? And so just as Moses was faithful in obeying God, so that Joshua was now entrusted with obeying God and honoring him with his word. And that's really the secret of a success in any kind of ministry, isn't it? And I look forward to what Jonathan will do as he honors the Lord through his word from the pulpit, yes? And I think then that God will continue to bless this church as we honor his word. So look at this in verse 10. It says here, "Then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And so Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go throughout the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." And so what you'll see in this section is notice how as the people get ready to go into the promised land, notice how a great deal of time is spent in God preparing the Israelites for the conquest. In chapters 1 through 5, you have the preparation of the nation. Would they be ready to take God's command and go into the promised land? God wants to be absolutely sure that this generation is ready, unlike their forefathers that forfeited the blessing that could have been theirs. So he wants to challenge this new generation of believers. Are you ready to go in? And by the way, the whole book of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were written for this generation, not for the original Hebrews, but for this generation as they were standing on the cusp of entering into the promised land. And the question was, who are we? Who are we as Hebrews? And why are we going into the promised land? And so the answer of who are we goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. That God's the one who created the universe. That the God of Israel was the one true God that created the universe. Yes? And why are we in all this mess? Well, Genesis 3 answers that question. It's when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And then all chaos ensued. Yes? And you have the flood. You have all of Noah and his descendants that came out of the flood. And then you have the table of nations. How when collectively they try to rebel against God, God cursed them and what spread them across the face of the globe. And that those are the nations that are living in the promised land. And that's why God's now bringing you into the land of Canaan in order to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to all the nations that are lost. And that was their calling. And so God was answering all these questions for them. And one of the very important questions that would come to be answered is in chapter 2. Look at this, how you'll see these chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 are really a repetition of what the original Israelites learned. And that is, just as that old generation was given a chance to go in and spy out the land to bring back a good report, here, God does the same. Where this time, he now sends two spies into the land of Canaan. And the purpose is twofold. Number one, it was to test the new generation whether they would trust God, that God was now bringing them into this land. Is God the one fighting this battle for them? And is God giving you the victory? And number two, it was to also demonstrate to this generation of God's grace to the Canaanite individuals who expressed faith in Yahweh. And this was, of course, epitomized by a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. When even Rahab believed in this Yahweh, God of Israel, that she had heard, no doubt, she had heard all these stories about what God had done to Israel. And she would express her faith in this God of Israel. And she, along with all of her family members, would come to know this Savior in the person of Yahweh, yes? And so what does she do? What does she do in demonstrating her faith in Yahweh? Remember when two spies had come into the promised land and they were found out by the Canaanites and they were commanded to go kill them? And so what does she do? She hid the spies, much like many of the Germans did during the Holocaust in hiding the Jews, because they knew that what he was doing was evil. And because of their faith in Christ, they would go on and risk their lives in hiding these Jews, yes? And so same thing with Rahab, and she expressed her faith in what God did. So look at Joshua 2 with me. Look what she says in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that Yahweh has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is in heaven and above and the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness." This is the Hebrew word chesed. You've heard of it? It's the word mercy and grace, however way you can translate it. So even the Gentiles are recognizing what God can do through the Gentiles. He says, "For the Lord your God is God, heaven above and earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." And so imagine for all the Israelites who are now going into the promised land to conquer them and to destroy them, that it was important for them to be reminded of their mission, that anyone who expresses their faith in Yahweh, that God is a merciful God, whenever he's about to judge, whether in Sodom and Gomorrah, whether the flood generation, before he does the unthinkable thing of judging people, that what does he do? He gives an invitation to believe in him, yes? Because he is a merciful God, slow to anger and quick to forgive. And you see that here. And I love this in verse 24. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, and all the people are melting in fear because of us." So unlike the previous generation, here is a new generation of the Israelites who are willing to take God at his word and believe him. And so they actually do enter into the land of Canaan. And the way that you do that is crossing the Jordan River. You think there's a parallel between the Jordan River and the Red Sea? Of course. Look at this. The two theological reasons for crossing of the Jordan River in Joshua 3 is this. Number one, it was a demonstration of God's presence for the new generation, where the Ark of the Covenant was going before them. And did they need to be assured that God is with them as they're embarking in this important journey? Of course. Because I'm sure fear filled their hearts to some extent. But they have to be reassured that God is the one who is going before them. And he's the one who's fighting their battles. any one of us feel inadequate to live out this Christian life? Of course, all of us do. But what God assures us is that God has already given us the victory. We're just playing out what God's already given us, yes? Spiritual victory is ours, where you and I are now called to participate in what God's done for us already. And number two, it was a demonstration of God's power for the new generation. As God split up on the Red Sea, and allowed the entire generation to go through the Red Sea, was it important for this generation now to see the same kind of a power and miracle as they crossed the Jordan River? And the Jordan River was at flood stage, meaning it was uncrossable apart from the miracle of God stopping this flow in the river, yes? So look at this in chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before the crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant," which has God's presence within it, of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark and do not go near it. Emphasizing, of course, God's holiness, that God is to be feared in his holiness. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. And so they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. What a great moment that must have been for Joshua as he was reaffirmed of God's presence in his life. Look at this in verse 9. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord, Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its water flowing down from stream will be cut off and stand in a heap. And so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. And now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. It was during spring when they crossed the Jordan. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. And so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on, what does it say? On dry ground, yeah. Just like the Israelites that crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. You'll notice how that's constantly emphasized throughout the text. While all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So there is a parallel compared to that generation, yes? And you're seeing that. For everything that God does. And then we come to Joshua 4, where when crossing this Jordan River, they're commanded to pick up stones in the middle of the Jordan River and then lay it to the other side when they get there. And the reason is that when future generations ask, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them of God's great deliverance in doing that, yeah? This is what I call stones of remembrance. It is a sign to the future generation of God's power and presence that led the Israelites into the promised land. And I always think about what are the stones of remembrance that we would leave for the next generation? How about in your family? I got together with a group of, in a marathon fellowship group. What is your group called? No, the... Oh, Koinonia group, yeah. And just listen to their life stories. And you'll have a lot of life stories to tell. And these are what I call stones of remembrance. And what you pass on to the next generation, yes? So much of it will be telling them of God's faithfulness in your life. And what does that do to your children's faith? It gives them great confidence that God, as God has been faithful to you, that he would be also faithful in their lives, yes? And there is no more important thing that we can leave for our children than those stones of remembrance, yes? Even in our life, as you look back in your life, are you jotting down all these things? If not physically jotting them down, but jotting them up here. And those are stones of remembrance of how God has come through for you time and time again in your life that you can count on, especially in times of difficulty. But isn't it amazing how, if you're like me, we tend to forget past faithfulness of God's deliverances when you and I are going through difficult moments. But that's what we must always do, is go back and remember what God's done for us. Yes? Okay, look at Joshua chapter 4. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one for each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. And so Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over, and before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that at the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. I love that. Look at this in verse 13. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all the people, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Look at verse 18. And the priest came out of the river carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and no sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to the place and ran at flood stages as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. And the Lord your God did to the Jordan just as what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we crossed over. He did this. Here's the reason why. Look at verse 24. Here's the reason why God does what he does in our lives. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And this is what the Israelites would eventually forget. And that is why God was blessing them. God's always blessing us so that we may be a blessing unto other people, yes? And notice the heart of God here. It says, so that all the peoples, all the Gentiles, might know that there is a God in Israel. That's a recurring theme. If you can think about that, that really is the essence of the biblical theology of the entire Bible. And that is, God does what he does through Israel so that all the peoples on the earth might know that there is God in Israel. You read the Psalms, but what are the Psalms all about? In different seasons of life, the people of God are singing of God's faithfulness. And it says God did that so that all the peoples of the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And that's what God is up to. So look at this in chapter 5, when we come to the consecration of Israel at Gilgal in Joshua 5. Why this was so important for the Israelites. Two significant events. They were to observe the circumcision. And that was a symbol of which covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. Would they now honor God by obeying what God's commanded? Because the wilderness generation, they forgot about all that. And they didn't circumcise their children, reminding them of their holy calling. And then, of course, they would now observe the Passover in honor of the Mosaic covenant. So look at this in chapter 5 with me. It says, now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. And so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. And all the people that came out of Egypt had been circumcised. But all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord has sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the place had been called Gilgal to this day. It was a brand new beginning, wasn't it? Yeah? Put your finger, well, look at verse 10. Let me read a couple of verses. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan. And so the manna that had fallen down for 40 years now had stopped. Why? Because God was bringing them into Canaan, where they were to live off the land that God was blessing. Put your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment, where the Apostle Paul makes that parallel analogy for the believers in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The context of 1 Corinthians is that Corinthians were written to a church that was, as you know, a very carnal bunch, yes? Because sins within the church were rampant in the Corinthian church. Because so many of these Gentile believers have brought so much of their pagan baggage into the church. And so the church was being run by these people that had no regard for the Lord. But isn't it amazing how in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul reminds them of their holiness, he calls them holy brothers. Why is that? You think about the worst of the bunch, and yet the Apostle Paul reminds them of their holy nature. Isn't it so easy for God's people who are holy indeed to behave like the pagans, right? Amongst whom we're living, yes? And so the Apostle Paul reminds them of their new beginning. And it was so bad that, as you know, they were really given to divisiveness in the church, as the Corinthian culture was very much enamored with personalities. And some would say, we're of Paul, the original pastor, and we're of Apollos, and we're of Cephas, would say the Jewish faction, yeah? And some people say, well, we're of Christ. We don't follow any human leader. These were a rebellious bunch, right? And the Apostle Paul comes and says, why are you putting us on a pedestal? As Paul, as a church planter, planted, and Apollos is watering as a pastor. But God is the one who causes the growth, right? So whether it be Chuck Swindoll or Jonathan Murphy, it's God who's building the church, amen? And so why are you putting these men, Paul and Apollos, on a pedestal? Because they were fleshly. And the Apostle Paul himself says, don't put me on a pedestal. We're simply doing our part in serving the Lord Jesus Christ in what God's entrusted us with. Yeah. And then we come to chapter 5 where they were an immoral bunch as well. In fact, so much immorality was going on in the church. Where there was incest in the church, and the church was turning a blind eye. Where the Apostle Paul says that you're not even blushing by what you're allowing in the church. Even pagans don't do that. And yet, a man has his father's wife. And you're not only not punishing that, but you're celebrating it. He says, it is actually reported that there is porneia among you, and of a kind that doesn't even belong among pagans. Right? Paul's actually shocked by what's going on and what they're allowing in the church, yes? And so Paul expresses this in verse 6. He says, your boasting about this is not good. Don't you know that little yeast works with the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. And then he says this, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And so there is that parallel of a new beginning, that you have been washed, you have been cleansed. So why are you still living like pagans? And why are you living the lives that you used to live? You've been given a new nature, a holy nature, yes? And the things that we allow in the church and turn a blind eye. By the way, as has been true in every generation since Christ, that he calls the last days, none is more so than today, where young people are constantly emphasizing what we can do and get away with. You're asking the wrong question. It's not about what can we do and how can we still be a Christian and yet live like pagans. The question is, how has God made us different that we can live new lives now? Yeah? That's what the Passover represents. And as Paul says, that Christ, who is our Passover, has been sacrificed. And that now we're called on to live unleavened lives. And of course, leaven throughout the Bible represents sin. How we're to mark a new beginning. How we're to live differently. And that's what God's called us to live. And so when you go back to the book of Joshua, this is what they're learning. By the way, when you and I are observing the Lord's Supper on a given Sunday, whether it be weekly or monthly or quarterly, however often we do it, what are we really representing? What are we really symbolizing? It's really symbolizing as a church, together as a church, a new beginning, aren't we? It's that we have been forgiven, that we have been made new. Yes? So it always has an element of looking back. It also has an element of looking forward. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, do this until he comes. So it's a reminder that we're not home, that we're to observe this as a family until Christ comes. For his bride, the church, yes? And so, looking back, we're reminded of the fact that we have been changed, that we have been given a new nature. We have been given a new calling. And then do this until the Lord comes. Yeah, we often forget the reason why we do the Lord's Supper. Okay, look at Joshua chapter 5. Look at verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Throughout the Old Testament, what you'll see is a numerous appearance of Christ, of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, and this is one of them. You see throughout the Old Testament an appearance of the angel of the Lord. That's different than other angels, in that whenever the angel of the Lord is speaking, he's always speaking as God. And so you have the Lord capitalized whenever you have the angel of the Lord, yes? And so that's a pre-incarnate ministry of Jesus Christ, and you're seeing that here. How do we know? Look at this. It says, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. There's only one worthy that's able to say that, right? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, it is Jesus Christ who is now going into the land of Canaan, into Jericho, before the Israelites. Yeah? And so we're seeing him in his pre-incarnate ministry. Isn't that exciting? Yeah? All right. There's so much good things here, but so little time. And so, I want to end our time with this, and that is at the end of Joshua, or throughout Joshua, there are several references that really point to God's faithfulness in giving this land to them. Remember, it's an initial success of what God's promised. And so they were able to physically take Jericho and Canaan. But would they also trust God spiritually? Yeah, that remains to be seen. And during Joshua's lifetime, they do so. Spiritually obey God, and God blesses them. But you'll see at the end of Joshua that as soon as Joshua dies, and that generation of the leaders die, they were so quick to abandon their faith in Yahweh and to embrace all the gods of the Canaanites, and thereafter seeing all the destruction that ensues. So look at Joshua chapter 11. Let me look at these verses here. Look at Joshua 11, verse 20 and 23. Look at this in Joshua 11, verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, referring to Canaanites, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. So after God had given them chance to repent, when they refused to repent and yet attacked the Israelites, that God would punish them, much like he did the Egyptians. By the way, remember the plagues of Pharaoh in Egypt? It was really God's assault on the gods of Egypt, wasn't it? That he was destroying the pantheon of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Remember the 10 plagues that God had given over to Israel? How in the first five, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But number 6 through 10, you know what it says? It says God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. It was a process in which when you and I persist in sin, there's a process in which now God hands you over to the desires of your heart. God is patient, but his patience is not without end. And ultimately, God hands you over to desires. And so it says that the Lord hardened his heart. The Lord hardened his heart. Okay. Same thing here. It says it was the Lord himself who hardened the hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. Look at verse 23. Now Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions, and the land had rest from war. Look at Joshua 21 with me. Verses 43 to 45. These are very important passages that speak to God's faithfulness. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land that he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them, and not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel had failed. Every one was, what, fulfilled. And look at Joshua 23 with me. You know what, this is probably the best chapter of Joshua, and I want to read all of it, but I don't have time today, so I'm going to save it for next week, all right? So look at Joshua 24, 29 through 32. It says, after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, had died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaa. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt. Remember that story in Genesis 49? Yeah? I had buried, were buried at Shechem in the tract of the land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver, and the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eliezer, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. And so we come to end of another era where Joshua and the leaders of that generation died. You know what? I do have a few minutes. Let me actually read some of 23, the farewell address to the leaders. It says, after a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then an old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am old and well advanced in years. You and yourselves have seen everything the Lord had done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations that I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west, and the Lord your God himself will drive them out before you. He will punish them out before you, and you will take possession of the land as the Lord your God promised you. Be strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done until now. This word hold fast is an interesting verb that we see in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, when it says, when God says to Adam and Eve, when you leave your father and mother, and I want you to cleave to your wife. This is the same word of cleaving, and we're to cleave to the Lord. How important that is. Remember the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, where she left her gods back in the land of Moab, and when she came, she clung to her faith in Yahweh. Yeah? It's the same word here. And notice how it says, hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day, and no one has been able to withstand you. And one of you routs a thousand because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be careful to what? Love the Lord your God. Because loving God is the key to obeying God. Yes? And that's the reason for why you and I obey the Lord, is because we love him. And we always want to do what pleases the one that we love. Yes? Okay. So much good stuff here. And as we close today, I'm reminded of the passing of the baton at Stonebriar, in a generation, in an age where it is so easy, so tempting to tell people what they want to hear. How important it is to tell people what they need to hear. Yes? And as Paul warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in these last days, people will be lovers of themselves. And they will gather around the great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Yeah. But you, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort, correct, encourage. With great patience. And how important it is for God's servants to preach the word. It is not our message. It's God's message. And we're simply given a trust to tell people what God commands us to tell people. Yes? And how important, how easy it is to manipulate that message and to make it appealing to people. But you know, I got news for you, that the message of the gospel is offensive. The message of the gospel in its core is offensive, isn't it? It is that we are doomed without the hope that is in Jesus Christ. There is nothing within us that merits God's righteousness. Yeah? And the preaching of the gospel is so important in our generation, isn't it? Yeah? Okay. Any questions or comments that you may have about the lesson that we learned today in Joshua? And I'll have the microphone folks that are so helpful. Any questions? Yes, sir. Back right here. Wait for the mic, would you please? Yeah, thank you.
In today's Israel, do they occupy all the land that was promised to them?
Not all of it, no. No, only a partial, only a portion of it. But one day they will. Yeah. And the boundary is given right there in the Bible, isn't it? Yeah, we don't have to guess what that boundary is. Yeah, very good. Another question, please. Yes, ma'am, Connie.
Would you speak one more time to the Lord hardening our hearts and why he does that?
Well, the Lord hardening hearts is his last resort, the last step in his judgment process. God warns and warns and warns. And when the people of God persist and insist in sin, and this can be either God's people even or even unbelievers. And God has a way of being patient with us, but that his patience is not without end, yes? And so ultimately, God lets us go in that. And this is an awful process that we see in Romans 1, that when people deny the Creator and they worship all the created things and resort to all kinds of treacherous things like homosexuality, you know, things like that, where we turn what God's given into something that is I can't think of any other better word than that. Yeah, isn't it amazing how we pervert the things that God's given and we call it good, and we call it good, but it is an abomination to the Lord. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And in so many other categories of sins that God punishes. And ultimately, God lets us go in that. And that's one of the awful things that you see. Yeah. Yeah. There's someone else. Yes.
I have a question. Sarah. What is the significance of the division, the land division of the 12 tribes in Joshua, especially as compared to the Ezekiel division that's a lot more like straight lines? Is there any significance?
Well, there are, for example, there are changes because of a certain what the certain tribes do. And they give up certain land and all that. So that will be kind of hammered out in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is when the divisions will be now realized differently in the coming kingdom. It's during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So all of that will be hammered out in the book of Ezekiel. That's different than what you see here in the book of Joshua, yeah? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Sally. The gods of this world? Well, there are no gods. Those are all man-made, aren't they? The question was, how would you describe the gods of this world? And I would say, no. Really, there was only one God. And all of the idols are man-made, aren't they? Yeah. And notice how all the idols are made in the image of animals that are of a lower being than we are. Yes? So it's really a reversal of God's creation. That we end up worshiping things that are inferior to us in the creation order, animals. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Is that what you're asking, Sally?
Well, and then when you think of in Ephesians, when it says world forces of wickedness and high places, world forces of darkness,
yes.
How does that fit into that?
Well, that's the angelic realm. As you know, a third of the angelic hosts have fallen and followed the way of Satan. And so you have good angels, you have the bad angels or evil angels, yeah? And what you see, what Paul says is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. There are demonic angels at work everywhere, and that's what you're seeing. Really, they are the ones that create and energize all of that evil forces, yes? Yeah. In the book of Daniel, what you'll see is that there are different realms and spheres in the angelic realm. For example, I'll give you an illustration of it. Is that, for example, Michael the archangel is the angel over Israel. And you have also the Satan that is over so many realms like that, where even, I'll just take an example of it, even the United States of America, you'll say there is a holy angel, there is a bad angel, okay? And then underneath that, we'll take even the state of Texas. There is a holy angel that is constantly at war with an evil angel. And they come down to even a smaller sphere of the city of Dallas. So you have constant battles like that. That when Daniel prays, his prayer was actually kept from being answered for 21 days because Gabriel was kept by Satan for 3 weeks. Yes, and so boy, we are in a state of spiritual war that you and I cannot see. But it's so easy to take our eyes off of that and only focus on the natural, yes? And so to be spiritually focused is something that we all need to do, especially in the church. Yeah, very good. Thank you for that. Great. Well, thank you very much. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you next week.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.